I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not judge them, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. Count how many times he talks about generations, either above his own or after him, okay? The glorious deeds of the Lord and the might and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children to the next generation, that they might know the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they, three things are very important here. They should not, or that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of the God, but keep his commandments. There's 9 references to different generations of passing along the knowledge of God to. Amazing. It's a wonderful passage. Parents and grandparents, this is your primary responsibility, to pass on the hope of God, the works of God, so that our children can obey God. Hope, remembrance, and obedience. Now let's flip back to Genesis, because this is what did not happen. In a short 100 years, God was just utterly forgotten, apparently. So that you see them journey from the west, or from the west to the east, or from the east to the west. And this is just simply, the same word is used of Bedouins or shepherds. They're just living in tents. They're nomadic people moving around. Apparently there was no permanent settlements that were set up. They didn't obey God and multiply and disperse. They just kept all together in one big group. They stuck together. What should have happened is Shem should have gathered his family and went this direction, and Japheth this direction, and Ham this direction. But they didn't. They just all congregated together and moved together. Why? Well, I think if you read down the verse 4, it kind of lets us in. Why did this happen? Why did they not obey God? Because they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Pride. And secondly, let us not be dispersed. Fear. Maybe insecurity. Whatever the motives are behind those words, it's pretty obvious the focus was on themselves. It wasn't on God. And it's very interesting, if you read the historical records, there's no worship of God. The last mention of worship of God happens all the way back with Noah in chapter 8, verse 20, where Noah gets off the ark and he builds an altar. That's the last time you see collective worship. They weren't doing what we're doing here. They didn't come back together and give honor and glory for God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth apparently just pushed God out of the way, forgot about him, got busy with multiplying, got busy with farming, got busy with hunting. I don't know what they were doing, trying to survive, but they certainly forgot about God. There's no multi-generational reverence for God. So what do? They migrate together from the east over to the west. They finally pick this spot in the valley or in the plains of Shinar, and they begin to set up shop and make bricks. Now, it's interesting, the passage talks about, right? They made bricks for stone. They didn't use stone. They used bricks, which is far inferior to stone. And I couldn't help be reminded of Jesus' parable about the man who built his house on the sand versus the rock or the stone. So I think there's even you can kind of take away here, they're building with inferior materials. And another psalm that came to mind is Psalm chapter 2, where God mocks man for his desire to rebel against God. It kind of reminds me of, speaking of bricks, kind of reminds me of the story of two bricklayers. One day they were asked what they were building together, and one bricklayer said he was building a garage, and the other one said he was building a cathedral. The next day, the same observer came back and noticed only one bricklayer. So I asked him, what happened to the other bricklayer? And he said, well, he got fired. He insisted on building a cathedral instead of a garage. You know, all God asked of these people was just go build garages. God didn't want a cathedral, right? He wanted them to multiply and go their separate ways and create little homesteads and nations and people, and that's not what they did. God isn't impressed by our works. Kind of reminds me of some of the things going on in modern churches, right? You wonder in some of these modern churches how much of these guys are making a name for themselves by piping their image into all these satellite churches. Is it really about God? Or is it really about you? Is it really about you? Well, whatever happened in this situation, there apparently became a leadership vacuum. If you read the text, and the Hebrew kind of brings this out, it's hard to see it in English, but there's a single person saying, come, let us do this. It's a singular masculine Hebrew word. It's not plural. Most people believe it was probably Nimrod, the guy that's mentioned back in the chapter 4 for being a great hunter. And Nicholas did a great job describing what that was. He was a rebel against God. Maybe he was hunting men. So it's most likely that Nimrod stepped into the leadership vacuum and gathered the people. But how did he gather them? He said, come, let us do this and let us do that. And he was only playing off what they were already doing, right? They're already gathered together. For 100 years, they had spent 100 years moving around the different mountains and ranges and plains, and they found this spot. They had not diversified. They had not gone separate ways. It just reminds me that in this rebellion effort against God, rebels love to cohabitate. They do. We have a community right here, right? But I tell you what, those who hate God, they have similar communities. They find other wicked people, you know, birds of a feather. Yeah, that happens there too. They love to drag other people in their schemes. Makes them feel, I think, more secure, because what do? They kind of like, they stand in the middle of the flock, so when danger comes, who gets picked off? It's not them. It's the weakest of their group. Rebels are really cowards. These guys are wusses. They'll never rebel on their own. Very rarely will they, because they're cowards. They're insecure. They're afraid. Reminds me of a country song that I used to hear all the time. Actually, a cousin's wedding, it was played. It was called Low Places. And the chorus says, because I've got friends in low places where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away, and I'll be okay. Hey, I'm not big on social graces. I think I'll skip down to the oasis. Oh, I've got friends in low places. Rebels seek out a community to justify their wickedness. And guess what? If you're wandering from God, you'll probably be drawn into it sooner or later. Most people don't live on their own. They find other birds of the feather to flock together. This is a warning. When people rebel in groups, it feels good. They feel safe and secure. But one day, they're going to pass from this world to the next, and they'll face God all alone. None of their friends of low places are going to be beside their side holding their hand when they stand in judgment before God. And when they're cast into the pit of hell forever, they will be utterly alone. Hell is not a party place. Men and women will be suffering in hell forever, utterly alone. Utterly alone. That is a scary, that in itself is a scary thought, is it not? But folks, I got to warn you, I've seen this in Christian communities too. I've been on the board of a local FCA organization, a sports team, for almost 2 decades. And the biggest issues are not funding, it's not the students. You know the number one issue we run into almost every season? It's parents. And moms, most of the time it's you. I don't know if the dads are just being wusses and not willing to speak. But most of the time it's moms who yak and gossip and they gather together to rebel against a coach or an assistant coach to have their way. We've removed a number of students off the team, and it's almost never the student we're removing, it's the parents. But you can't have a child or a student on the team and not have the parent too. So I warn you, moms and dads, I've seen this happen in this community as well. You get a gripe with somebody, you don't agree with them, instead of working it out and submitting, if they disagree with you, they gossip, they gather another woman or two, they create slander, and it creates a real mess. So we're not immune, folks. Not immune. The video earlier I played was from a guy by the name of Joel Kramer, an archaeologist that grew up. His dad was, an oil executive or something like that over in the Middle East. He grew up in the Middle East. So now he's an archaeologist called the Expedition Bible on YouTube. It's awesome. But later on in the video, if you watch it, I encourage you to watch it this afternoon or this week, go back on YouTube, Expedition Bible, and it's about a 25-minute video. There's a lot more in there than I could share with you. But he says, the Tower of Babel got three things wrong. And before we move on to the glory of God's grace, I want to say this. It got who God was wrong. It got who man was wrong. And it got wrong what separated man from God. When we build our Tower of Babels, and we all do, we're all idol factories, aren't we? I mean, that's the story of mankind. The story of Genesis 11 is the story of you and I. If not for God's grace, we do the same thing. But that's the battle of the Christian life, recognizing the little idol factories we're building and then tearing them down by the grace of God. But we start to build our little idols when we forget who God is. We forget that he's utterly holy. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's infinitely good. We kind of also get it wrong because then we think better of ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back too much. We dismiss the little sins, the selfishness, the pride, the lies, the deceptions. We hide our peeking at, well, it's not really pornography. She has some clothes on, right? We play these little games to make us feel better about ourselves. And then somehow we think, you know, the gap between God and us isn't that big. It's not that hard. It's just a long jump across the cavern. Yeah, I know if I fall, I fall into hell, but I can probably make it if I try hard enough. And so we build idols in our lives when we get God wrong. We forget who we really are if you take Christ out of the picture. And then we mismeasure the gap between us and God. And that's what idolatry is. Combination of those five things. Now, the Tower of Babel is the fifth story in Genesis 1 through 11 about man's sin. You have Adam and Eve in the garden. You have Cain killing Abel. You have 1,700 years of man multiplying, and we talked about this years or months ago. There could have been billions of people on the earth at that point in time. But they utterly rebel against God, so God brings the flood. You have Noah and his drunkenness and apparently his perverted son. Now you have the Tower of Babel. That's five cycles of wickedness. Just as chapter 1 through 11 can be pretty discouraging when you read through it. But in every instance, what happens? Well, God calls out to Adam and Eve, where are you? He invites them into repentance. Of course, they blame shift, right? Then he makes them clothes. He covers their nakedness. Cain kills Abel, but then what does God do? He gives Adam and Eve Seth. The world multiplies to hundreds of millions or maybe even billions, and they rebel against God, and he brings the flood, but he saves eight in the ark, plus all the animals. Noah gets drunk, his perverted son does something, yet he blesses Shem. And then the Tower of Babel comes, and instead of wiping them all out, he just simply comes down and confuses their language. When you read Genesis 1 through 11, it's really the launching, it's the springboard to the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture, I mean, this is a highlight, it's man's rebellion can never conquer God's grace. Say, Mike, are we singing a song? What's the name of the song we're going to sing next? Oh, yeah, grace is greater than our sin. Hey, that's a great song to sing after the sermon. You picked that, right, didn't you? I think I told him while we were preaching, he picked that song. I'm like, Mike, that's a darn good one. Good job, man. Good job. But that's the point of the passage. That's really the point of all Scripture. God's grace is greater than man's sin. Do you believe that? No, you don't. Oh, come on now. I know some of you guys are on all these news channels, and you see my wife is fascinated with the dentist that got murdered, and his wife, this, you know, for some reason, Columbus. I get just ticked at all the fraud, you know, all this and all that, all the murdering, brothers and sisters, some of them in Iran, getting shot in the heads as they're in the hospital. I mean, it's just, are any of you like, does it feel like God's grace is greater than man's sin? It doesn't. Oh, come on now. How many of you have been discouraged this week about the wickedness that seems to like just be engulfing over? Does anybody? Am I the only one? Ethan, thank you. Me and Ethan. Oh, Daniel. Okay. The three of us are the only ones that face discouragement this week. Maybe the rest of you just like don't watch the news. Maybe that's what the answer should be. Okay. Oh, we got a couple. We got a couple more. You're admitting it. Okay. But God's grace is greater than all of man's sin. So let's talk about that. That's the fun part of this passage, verses 5 through 9. So what happens? Man rebels, they gather together, and God comes down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are only one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I love this idea of come down. It's almost like God had to get off. No, it's not this. God did not have to get off his couch, get in the car, and drive down to, you know, the tower and see what's going on. It's just an anthropomorphic saying. It's a literary tool in Scripture that puts God's actions in a way that we can wrap our head around, right? Because God is wholly other than us. Now, this is really important. Some people may blow these kind of things up, but this is good theology. God is a theist, not a deist. You know the difference between a theistic God and a deistic God? A number of our founding fathers were deistic, which means they thought that God just wound up the clock of human time and then just kind of walked away, right? This passage clearly teaches that God gets directly involved in human history, and this is a clear indication of it. God is active, he is personal, and that should encourage you that God came down. What's another time that God came down? Yeah, the incarnation. He came down into human flesh, Philippians chapter 2, right? In an incredible way. Well, what did he do? He came down to see the children of man. I love this phrase, children of man, because Moses uses this phrase to kind of poke at the reality that it's man versus God. God came down to see the children of man. They're finite, they're mortals, they're creatures. And what does he come down to see? Well, it's called building inspection. Oh, Mike, you've experienced some of these, right? You put all your effort into something and the inspector says, and it almost feels like you got to start all over. But God comes down to do a building inspection. Now, he did one earlier on the ark, right? But that was built in obedience to God, and this is built in defiance to God. So verse 6 says, and the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning. Let's go down and confuse their language. This whole section, verses 6 and 7, it tells us a lot about how God views us. I like this passage. It's really encouraging because his view of us is not negative. He looks at man, and he's like, wow, these guys can do anything. Why is that? Well, it's because man is made in the image of God. God has endowed us and created us, put in our DNA the ability to grow and mature and develop. He gave us the ability for ingenuity, creativity, problem solving, engineering schools, manufacturing capacities. You know, I mean, God has endowed us, has put in us, has created us with the image of God. Building a tower wasn't the bad thing. It said they did it in defiance to God. He wanted them to build stuff. I mean, how are you going to fill the earth and subdue it if you don't build really cool stuff? Right? It's not what they did, it's why they did it. It's who they did it for. They did it for themselves, not for the glory of God. So they took these incredible gifts that God built into them, the image of God, and they used it against God rather than for him. Verse 8 and 9, as we start coming to the end of our passage, this phrase is said twice. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Saying that again. One commentator said this. He said it's ironic, or he said the irony of this event is that what men most desired would have destroyed them. And what they most dreaded proved to be their deliverance. I want to say that again. The irony of this event is that what men most desired would have destroyed them, and what they dreaded proved to be their deliverance. Now, there are certain times when God's wrath is expressed. The flood was one of them. There are a number of other stories in Scripture where God has had enough and his justice comes down. But this is not a Tower of Babel is not a story of God's wrath. It's a story of God's grace. He doesn't come down heavy-handed. He simply comes down and introduces languages. Remind me of that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe you can finish it with me. It talks about God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what? Man's sin can't conquer God's grace. Or in the words of our hymn, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. So I've got to ask you, like, what towers of Babel are you allowing to be built in your life? Towers and idols are built primarily on two foundations, pride and fear. So let's talk about pride real quick. Well, let me ask a question a different way. Instead of what towers or maybe God built, let me ask you, what towers has God destroyed in your life? By his grace. And you look back and say, oh man, praise God. I mean, maybe some of you have been in a car accident that got your attention. You weren't living life seriously and you got smacked in a car accident and woke you up. Perhaps some of you have lost a job and it broke you of your pride and your self-reliance. Or maybe God allowed you to be humiliated in a situation because you've thought too highly of yourself. And he allowed you to eat humble pie for a moment. For me, it was way back in eighth grade. I was born and raised in a good Christian Bible teaching church and a Christian school, but I just went with the flow. You know, in a context like that, it's easy to be a good kid because everyone else is pretty decent around you. But in the eighth grade in my freshman year of high school, we got shipped into inner city public schools, which was quite different. And there were no boundaries. There weren't a whole lot of good kids. And God allowed me in his grace to run wild for 2 years and show me that I did not have Christ. I may have known about him, but I did not know him. It wasn't until I was 16 when I came back to the Christian school and actually was reading the Bible, of all things, in Bible class, that God saved me. But it took 2 years of what we call the woodshed to wake me up. How did he wake you up? How did he break you of your pride? Not only do you have pride, but we all have fear too. That's the other part of this call. You know, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not just be dispersed. I think that was probably fear or insecurity. What fears are driving you, chaining you, keeping you from stepping out in faith, stepping out and taking a risk? You know, I'm sure Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they would have had to take a risk, right? One commentator thinks there were probably only about 30,000 people. If you do the genealogies, the average family wasn't having probably more than 10 children. If you just count the number of boys, multiply it by two, assume that there's enough boys as girls, the families weren't that big. There may have only been 20, 30, 40,000 people when the Tower of Babel happened, by the way. So we're not talking hundreds of millions. Not even probably talking 100,000. It's just 100 years after the flood, and it only started with eight. But they weren't willing to take a risk. They were dominated by fear. They didn't obey God. What fears are keeping you back? For some of you, it's the fear of reaction or reprisal or revenge. You don't confront somebody, or you don't share what's going on, or you don't ask for help because you're afraid. Many of you know that Kim and I have done abuse intervention for years. It takes most women 7 times of leaving before they leave, and in the church, it's 12. There's more fear in the church of leaving an abusive relationship than in the world, because fear dominates them. But what are you afraid of? Is it criticism? Is it failure? Is it revenge? Have you taken your fears to God? He already knows them, but have you let him know that you know he knows? The Tower of Babel is gone. You can go there today. It's not there. I think, according to Scripture, it's going to be rebuilt. My challenge to you is keep taking the Tower of Babels that your flesh and the world want to build in your life. But also, as you look around you, your neighbors, your family members, your friends, your coworkers, they're building their towers. They're going to come crashing down sooner or later. Have you put yourself hopefully in a position where they can come to you for help when their towers start crashing? You have the answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your own situation, if you have not yet found life in Christ, for those who have, you have the answer for those whose towers are being built, but they're being built on the sand. And sooner or later, they're going to come crashing down. And I hope by God's grace, you're there to be able to lead them to Christ, the true rock, the true Savior. Let's pray. Lord, it is so encouraging that a hole in the ground from roughly 4,000 years ago, 4,200 years ago, that we could go see today is a testimony of your reality, of your power, of your grace. And it's a stirring reminder that sin, selfishness, pride, and fear are still enemies we have to fight with every day. But God, we will never conquer them on our own. God, you must come down and conquer them for us. And we praise you that you did that through the incarnation of coming down as God-man, living a perfect life, a sacrificial death, and a powerful resurrection. Thank you that the life of Christ is available to each and every one today through simple confession, simple belief. That's all it takes. Lord, thank you that you have surrounded each one of us with men and women of this world who are building their towers and are in some degree falling down. Lord, allow us to be people that go out into every tribe and every language and every people to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We give you thanks for this morning that we have the ability to gather as a church, as a community, to remind each other of the glories of God, the grace of God, and to take the sinfulness of our own hearts and those around us seriously. Lord, bless the time that we've had this morning as we gather after the service for meals. Lord, pray that we would seek to minister to each other in the ways needed and important and good and glorious for you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.